This quarter, that is, this 3 months, we are walking through the Bible and taking a look at some of the various stories in the Bible and seeing how they're all part of God's plan. And it's a plan that began from the beginning, we saw last week, and it's a plan that continues on to the end or beyond the end. Okay, it actually started before the beginning and it ends after the end. That is, it's eternal. Today we're going to continue looking at such stories, and today's story is in Genesis 6 through 9, and it talks about the well-known story that you've heard a zillion times, Noah and his ark. But there are so many parallels between Noah and his ark and our situation, the situation that we have as God's people. There are promises that God made to Noah, there is judgment and grace, all of this. There are remarkable parallels in our own lives for us to look at. And it tells us a lot about God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan for all time, for all of His people, as well as God's eternal plan for us as His individual people. So let's dive in. Actually, we kind of went through chapter 4 to a degree last week. And if you look at chapter 5, there's some interesting stuff there. This is real exciting reading, so I'll encourage you to just go and read it on your own. What you have here is the account of Adam's lineage in chapter 5. And as you look through there, take a look. What kind of lifespan do you see of the people in there? Okay, just kind of going through. Verse 5, you see Adam lived for 930 years. And verse 8, Seth was 912. And then 11, Enosh was 905. And 910, 895, 962. I'm just kind of looking at some of the numbers here. What do you see there? It's kind of an average, somewhere around 900 years was kind of the typical lifespan. That was the life expectancy of people back then. That's a huge amount of time. That's over nine times. It's like 10 times or even more than what our current life expectancy is today. So were those really years? Yes, those were really years. What's interesting is you look at that lineage in chapter 5 from Adam, the very first human, and follow the number of years based on when Adam died, and there were nine generations following Adam by the time he died. So there, he got to see lots and lots and lots of descendants, and him living so long, he had lots of children, lots of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great, great-great-great, etc., for nine generations that he saw before he died. Long lifespans. But that's not the kind of lifespan we see today. Why not? Well, we see that in the very next chapter, chapter 6. It says in verse 1 that when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal. His days will be 120 years." Now this passage has had all sorts of discussions on, you know, what is the sons of God and what are the daughters of men and all that kind of thing. And the two main thoughts here are kind of very related, and that is that the sons of God are those who are faithful, and the daughters of men are the descendants of those who are unfaithful and the people who are unfaithful. Another view is that the sons of God is the line of Seth, and the daughters of men is the line of Cain, which kind of follows the faithful slash evil differentiation there. But the bottom line, whatever this is talking about, is that God said, okay, man will no longer live this kind of length of time. He will live to about 120, will be his maximum lifespan. If you go on then and take a look at chapter 11, you have another one of those exciting lineage chapters, starting at verse 10. If you scan this, you see other lifespans. And watch, you go from 500 to 403, and another 403, then 430, 209, 207, 200, 119. Oh, you get to 119, you get to 120 there. So it declines, and it gets you there to that 120 with Nahor that was Abraham's grandfather. But then you can also say in verse 32 that Abraham's father Terah lived for 205 years. So, but what you do see is this decline. You're no longer at the 900 plus year range. You're not even at the 500 or 400 or 300, but you're getting down to that 120. And if you go on and look at other lineages and other ages of people, if you look then at the Abraham to Joseph time frame, they're all in the 100 to 200 category. If you look at the time of Moses and beyond, they're all in the 70 to 80 year time frame. Moses, living to be 120, well, which happens to be the limit, was way out of the ordinary. Typically it was 70 to 80 at that time. So you see that God did change things as he said that he would. Right? Now if you look in the list in chapter 5, there's a couple of interesting things there. One is you see a guy named Enoch, and in verse 24, how did he die? Well, in verse 24 it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch never died. Enoch was taken away by God because he walked with God. God took him away. God saw him as faithful and blessed him with never having to see physical death. There's one other person that we know of that happened to, and that was Elijah the prophet. Another one there, you know, if you think of who's the oldest man who ever lived, well, we don't really know, but the only one that the oldest one we know about is this guy named Methuselah that you see in chapter 20, verse 25. It says that, or actually you even see starting at verse 21, but in verse 25 it says that when Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, then he died. That's the oldest that we see of anyone living. 969 years. That's a long time, almost 1,000 years. Now, what's interesting is, how did he die? Okay, we already saw Enoch didn't die. Well, we know that he died. It says right there in verse 27, he died. How? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it does. Go on to a few more verses. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah. Okay, so Lamech, Methuselah's son, was the father of Noah. That means Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. If you then go on to chapter 7, verse 11, it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. So when Noah was 600 years old, that's when the big flood came. If you do some math and you take a look at when Methuselah gave, how he was 187 years old when he had Lamech, and Lamech was 182 years old when he had Noah, and if you add 600, that's what do you get? You get 969. So how did Methuselah die? He drowned. He drowned in the flood. Okay. In fact, his name is very interesting. The name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall come. When he is dead, it shall come. So he died the year of the flood. Now, granted, whether it was in the flood or before the flood, but his name was very appropriate. When he is dead, it shall come. So why did this flood come? Well, let's take a look. Going on, chapter 6, we've seen in previous chapters that the divine intention that God had for his creation was that it remain holy and righteous, just like him, and in a constant communion with him, just like Adam and Eve started out. But he didn't create robots. He created objects of love and gave us freedom of choice, and they chose the wrong thing. And sin entered the world. And that sin very quickly moved on into a great sin of, well, it started out with a great sin of rejecting God and choosing another God, and then it moved quickly to murder. We saw with Cain, we see with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. Well, as it continues, we saw in chapter 6 at the beginning that the whole creation was filled with evil. And how much evil? Verse 5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So you saw that this sin was rampant, and every inclination of man's heart was only evil. Not just occasionally, but all the time. So sin was wide, had just taken over God's beautiful creation. So what did God decide to do as his judgment? God is a just God and must punish sin, so what did he decide to do? Verse 6. Yahweh was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And you can see, God made his creation. He made mankind as to be an object of love. And that object of love had rejected him and was going against his will all the time. And so his heart was filled with pain. He was sad. He was grieved. So Yahweh said, I will wipe mankind who I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. So his judgment was to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. But just as God is a just God and punishes sin, he's also a gracious and merciful God. And he offers his grace. Grace is his blessings that we do not deserve in any way, shape, or form. And so you see a cycle of, throughout the Bible, throughout our own lives, of sin, judgment, grace. We commit sin. God in his justice judges that sin, but God in his mercy and love gives us his grace. And so what was his grace at this time? Verse 17. It says, this is God speaking to Noah, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has a breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God's grace was that he saved a remnant. He didn't destroy absolutely everybody and everything. He saved a remnant. He saved Noah and his family. Why Noah? Why did God save Noah? You know, why him versus anyone else? Go back to verse 8. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. This is the account of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, just as he said with Enoch. He walked with God. So, was Noah perfect? No. But it says he was righteous, right? He was blameless. Why is that? Because he walked with God. He walked in faith with God. He loved God, and faith brings us God's righteousness. And so God saw him as righteous. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith. And Noah then was the father of the remnant. Which, by the way, that remnant includes you and me. It includes everybody who's alive today as a descendant of Noah. All right, so he was going to bring this judgment in response to the wickedness of the earth. So did this flood eliminate all the wickedness of the earth? Well, let's jump to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 11, first part of verse 29. It says that Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. And we all know that Jesus came after Noah, so did the flood eliminate wickedness? No. Okay. The generation that followed was wicked. Now, when Jesus uses the term generation, he talks about the people of the time, not that generation of that specific time. In other words, the time he's referring to is the generation of people, the peoples before God fulfilled his covenant through Jesus Christ. So the people who followed the period of the flood and preceded Jesus fulfilling God's plan is this generation that he's talking about. So the generation that followed was wicked. All right. How wicked was this old covenant generation that Jesus was speaking about? Verse 31. The queen of the south. The queen of the south, what is that? Well, you'll see in a minute, but it's referring to the queen of Sheba, which is down at the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So even non-Jews, such as the Queen of Sheba, that came to listen to Solomon, Jesus says here that she, who's not even a Jew, is going to condemn this generation for their faithlessness. This generation that says that they are God's people, but yet they have rejected God. Even, he says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh, which these are not just not Jews, these are pagans. These are the Assyrians, the people that that killed off the northern nation of Israel, that were about as pagan as you could get. But Jonah came to them with God's word, calling them to repentance, and they repented. And Jesus says, they will stand in judgment against this generation because they at least repented, but you are not repenting. Okay? And they repented at the word of Jonah, but now one greater than Jonah is here talking about himself, Jesus. And they weren't listening to him. They were rejecting him. And even the Ninevites had accepted Jonah. So what was God's judgment for this wickedness that these people had rejected, this generation, this wicked generation? Verse 50. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. So they would be held responsible for opposing God, for rejecting God's people, for rejecting God's messengers and his prophets. They will be held responsible as enemies of God. So there you see the judgment. It's a big judgment. Was there any promise of God's grace through this judgment? Yes, let's look at the Matthew version that says it a little clearer. Matthew 12, verse 39. This is all the same story, just Matthew's version of what Luke was saying. Verse 39, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the grace. There would be one miracle that this... That, you know, this is all prompted by... Look at verse 38. You know, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked to see a miracle. Okay, they want to see a magic act. And Jesus said, you're not going to see one. Well, actually, you'll see one. And it's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what's that referring to? That's Jesus' death, his burial, and then that ended with his resurrection. And that would be the sign. That is the sign of God's grace. That is the greatest act of part of God's grace. Okay. So this sign of Jesus then, did he and what he did eliminate all wickedness from the earth? Well, let's look at some of the lessons that have been given to us by Paul and Peter, who were the apostles who came after Jesus and explained things. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 21, and this is talking about mankind, and it says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In verse 29, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they don't even continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." So did Jesus' act of grace stop all wickedness and eliminate all wickedness from the earth? No. Satan is still active. Evil is still there. It continued in Paul's time, and you can see the kind of stuff he's talking about. But you know what? There's not a single thing that he talks about here that was going on in his time that isn't going on in our time. It continues on to this very day, and will continue on. Well, here we saw that because of such rampant wickedness, God cleansed his earth of that through the flood with Noah. Well, we've now had thousands of years of continued wickedness. So what's the deal? Has God just given up? Has he just washed his hands and given up on us? Verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You can't use the excuse, well, I'm not a Jew and I didn't know the Bible, so that means I don't know God. God has made himself evident to all people. Okay? He's obvious. It's what those verses are saying. Verse 24 says, therefore, because they've rejected him, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then also verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So his wrath, God's wrath, is being revealed. He has not washed his hands of it. He's providing his judgment. And in providing his judgment, he's turned wickedness over to wickedness. He's turned us, he's turned humankind that has rejected him over to the evil that they think they want to do. How is that punishment, though? How is that judgment? How is that a result of God's wrath? Well, go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Jesus says that when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. You know, what Jesus is saying here is that people who cleanse themselves of wickedness but do not replace that wickedness with God, do not replace it with God's Spirit in their hearts, leaves themselves open to receive even more wickedness. How many people fall away? This is also like the seed that falls on rocky ground. And when they fall away, they fall even further away than when they started. Okay? So he allows God's, through God's wrath, by allowing man to revel in his wickedness, is allowing Satan to drive them even deeper into wickedness, further away from God's love and protection. Okay? That's God's wrath. Now, is that the extent of God's wrath? Is that the extent of God's judgment on the world's wickedness? Back to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. It says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's a quote out of Psalm 62 and also Proverbs 24. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So the evil who reject the truth will eventually see God's final wrath and anger, is what's being said here. Okay, in the final days. So they have God's wrath by allowing them to live in wickedness and receive the things that come from living in wickedness. But in addition to that, they will receive God's wrath in full at the end times. In fact, Peter talks a little bit more about that. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, Peter says, but these people deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Then verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. You get this picture of total destruction. The earth and the heavens as we know them will be destroyed in that day of God's wrath against the continued wickedness of mankind. What does all this mean? Are Paul and Peter saying that we must be good to escape God's wrath of eternal damnation? You know, is that the thing? We just have to stop being evil? Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, well, so what should we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. So, is that what they're saying? Is that we need to be good? We need to stop sinning? Well, that's true, but the problem is we've already sinned. And we will sin again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. So we cannot be good enough in God's eyes to be considered righteous in His eyes. So we cannot escape God's wrath by trying to obey God. Okay, by trying to be perfect. Just as in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And we all fall short of that. So, what is our option then? What can we do? How can we escape God's wrath? Verse 21. But now, this is the grace part. Now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which both the law and the prophets testify. So this isn't new. This has been foretold by the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So how can we escape God's wrath? How can we escape His judgment? We accept His grace. We accept the grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a faith that He brings us. It's a righteousness from God that He gives us, and all we have to do is accept and live in it. That is the great gift of grace from God. All right. Well, back to our story of the flood. What about the flood? Was this flood just an accidental occurrence? You know, you hear stories that they archaeologists dig up stories, and all major civilizations have got the flood story, and it's part of their history. You know, you got the Gilgamesh epic from Babylon. You've got there's all sorts of this flood story is repeated over and over again in all sorts of different cultures and civilizations. Was it just a major natural disaster that just happened? Chapter 6, verse 12. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to bring an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So was it just an accident? No, it was on purpose. God had a plan. It was God's plan. He decided to do this, and He had this plan. Now, this plan was the plan of His wrath, right? The plan of judgment. Was it just judgment? Chapter 7. Then Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. So you see the judgment, but you also see the grace that He saved. In His grace, He brought salvation to Noah and his family and his creation. Okay, by bringing 2 of every animal, 7 of every kind of clean animal, or 7 pairs of every clean animal, He saved His creation as well. He saved a remnant. That was His grace. It's the story of grace and salvation. This points to a larger story, a larger plan of God. It was God's plan to bring judgment through the flood, but also to bring His grace to mankind by saving mankind and by saving all of his creation through this remnant, what larger plan of God's does this point to? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So he made his plan known to us to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So he has this large plan of bringing all things together, all things in heaven and on earth, together under one leader, under one head, that is Jesus Christ. When will this happen? It says, when the times have reached their fulfillment in the fullness of time. You had the fullness of time that was the specific time that God chose to bring the flood and to save this remnant. It's also a specific time that God has in place to fulfill his complete plan here to bring all people together. Now, you had Noah's family was the select group that God had chosen to save through this flood. Who is the select family that God's chosen to reveal his grace to in this larger plan? Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformance with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So who is that select family? Us. The chosen ones. The ones who are faithful. The ones who live in the body of the faithfulness of Christ. The body of Christ. The church. So we are considered righteous and we are included. We're considered righteous just as Noah was considered righteous. We are included in that family that is the saved remnant because of our faith, just as Noah was. Now Noah, him being saved, was it just kind of a, oh by the way, here I'll save Noah kind of thing? How concerned was God about his plan to save Noah? Well, take a look at chapter 6 verse 14. You get some stuff here. He says, so, Noah, make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark's to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches at the top. Put a door in the side of the ark. Make lower, middle, and upper decks. Blah, blah, blah. Well, what does all that mean? God gave him details. God was very concerned about saving Noah and gave Noah a detailed plan. You know, those dimensions, I've been told, are the perfect kind of dimensions for a seaworthy vessel, especially one to go through rough seas. All these details that God was concerned about. Well, what about the new covenant? How concerned was God with details in his plans to send the Messiah? Well, Galatians chapter 4, this is a key verse that I recommend you memorize. It says that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. How concerned was God with the details in preparing for sending his son, the Messiah? Very concerned. All of the history that led to that time was put into place and God used it to make things the fullness of time. There is no other time in all of history that was better for Jesus to come than exactly when he came. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the time between the Testaments. We'll talk about it again at the last lesson in this quarter when we look at the fullness of time. But the things that were put into place, the things that were there at the time of Jesus were just perfect. There was no other time that was the fullness of time. God is concerned with the details in his great plan. Noah's to be saved. Could Noah have just saved himself? Could he have just predicted the flood and prepared to save himself without God telling him? Chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. No. God had the details taken care of. you can't have anyone plan the details better than God, right? So Noah needed and he heeded God's warning and God's instructions on what to do that ended up saving him and saving us, saving all mankind. Well, so he learned the details of God's plan. God told him, God gave him the details of his plan that were important to lead him to salvation. What about us? How are we to know the details of God's plans for our lives? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So this plan goes way back from before time began, before creation. Okay? And it's a wisdom from God. It's God's secret wisdom. And that's what we speak about. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Okay, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So how do we know the details of God's plans for our lives? We listen to God. God tells us, just as He told Noah. Okay, we need God's warning. We need God's instructions, just as Noah did. And we cannot know what God's plan for our lives is without heeding the teaching of the Spirit. Just as Noah could not have followed the plan that God had for his life without heeding what he was told by God. God has revealed His plan to us. He's revealed how He wants us to live in the plan. He reveals it by sending His Spirit into our hearts to lead us in His way. Do we listen to that Spirit? Do we heed? Do we follow that Spirit? Okay. Well, Noah did, right? Noah built that ark. It was kind of stupid. He built this thing on dry ground, and the story tells us that his neighbors mocked him and told him how stupid he was. Why are you building that big boat on dry land? It made no sense. Okay? So why did he do that? He looked stupid to his neighbors. You know, wasn't he embarrassed? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So how could he do it despite looking stupid to others? He did it by faith. Okay, by faith Noah built the ark. And as a result, he became heir to the righteousness that comes by faith, just as we can. Okay, God's righteousness comes to us only by faith. Noah learned that. Noah saw that. Noah lived by faith and became heir to the righteousness. Well, what about us? Why would we? You know, Noah lived foolishly by building this ark, or what looked to be foolish to his neighbors, and received the mocking of that. What about us? Why would we live faithfully and obediently to God when that looks stupid to our neighbors, when we appear foolish to those around us? Now, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach a Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to the Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So even though we may feel that we look foolish, we may be mocked by those around us as we follow God, as we live obedient to God, as we live faithfully to God, that foolishness, what is seen to be foolishness to others, is really God's wisdom, and much greater than the wisest that man can be. And it is our redemption. It's our salvation. All right, let's look at the ark, okay? This ship that Noah built called the ark. What was the purpose of that ark? Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 says, Noah, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, and to keep them alive with you. So what was the purpose of the ark? To keep people alive. It's to keep animals alive. It was to save lives, right? Well, what kind of ark do we have? What ark saves our lives? 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In that ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And you know this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. But that's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at right God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So, what is the ark that saves our lives? We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ark, our faith in Jesus Christ. We enter that faith, we enter that ark through the door of baptism, Peter says here. Okay? And so you have this symbolism of the water, and we have waters of baptism that where we leave our sinful selves behind and become the people that people of faith that God wants us to be. All right. Now looking at the ark, what kind of materials were used to build the ark? Verse 14 says, Noah, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, or also gopher wood, and that's a whole other story which we covered about a year ago. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. So it was cypress wood or gopher wood, whatever. It's very common wood, very durable wood, wood that held back the water very well. And he says, coat it with pitch, okay, like asphalt or tar or whatever that would be a tight seal from deadly water. The Hebrew word, what's interesting, the Hebrew word for pitch is the same word that's used for atonement. It's kippur, okay? So it's a covering. So he made the ark out of a very common and durable wood and coated it with this atonement, with pitch. Okay. Well, what's significant about all that? Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 17, says that for this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's then able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus was a common man, just like us. He was made like us in every way. It says he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Okay? So that he could then show that what he could do, what can be done. He was durable against sin for our atonement. Okay? He made atonement for the sins of the people here. So Jesus, again, is our ark. And our faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us there in that ark, by entering that ark of faith. Well, who built Noah's ark? Genesis 7, verse 5 and 6. Noah did all that Yahweh commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. So who built it? Noah did. But you know what? How old was he? 600 years old. Have you seen any 600-year-old man build a big ship before? How can someone 600 years old have the strength to do this? This kind of project would take a lot of cost and a lot of time and a lot of work. How could he do that? Well, God provided for him. God gave him the strength. God gave him the resources, the blessings that he needed to be able to afford the materials, to get the help that he needed, to have the time to build this. God provided for Noah so that Noah could use the resources that God gave him to do his work. Well, so God used Noah to do his work, right? Does God use us? Does God need us to do his work? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, this is Paul speaking. Apollos watered it, so we both had different roles, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters each have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Okay? So God uses us. God accomplishes his work through us, his fellow workers. Okay? He has tasks that he's prepared for us to walk in. In Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that. And we are to walk through that. That's how God works in his kingdom, is working through his creation, working through his people. Okay? Okay, well, let's talk more about the ark. There's some holes in the ark. And what do those holes have to say about God's plan? Well, first, what about the hole? How did they get into the ark? How did Noah and his family and the animals get into the ark? Genesis 6, verse 16 says, make a roof for it and finish the ark with 18 inches at the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So there's a door in the side of the ark. There was one door. There's only one door that could be used to get into the ark. You could walk all the way around the ark, and unless you were there at that door, there was no way for you to get in. Well, is there more than one way for us to enter the ark, our ark of salvation? Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is that door. He's the only door. He's the only way in. Now, what about the sufficiency of this door? Was the door big enough on the ark to, you know, there's some big animals, elephants and giraffes and those kind of things. Was it big enough for those animals? Or was it too small that some couldn't come? Genesis 7, verse 8 to 9 says, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. So the door was big enough. All animals got to come in. Okay? And notice here it says, male and female came to Noah. Okay? God sent the animals. God sent the ones that were to be saved. And God made sure that the door was big enough to fit them all. Well, what about us? Is our door big enough? Is our door sufficient to fit anyone who wants to come in? Anyone who's, or in other words, can our sins be so great that we cannot enter? Well, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? Of whom I am the worst. Paul says he's the worst. No one is a worse sinner than me. I've killed Christians. I've persecuted Christians, people. I've persecuted the church. That's a pretty big sin, Paul says. And yet, the door into salvation, the door which is Jesus Christ, is big enough for me. It's big enough for all of us. The door is large enough for even the biggest sinner to enter, as long as that sinner comes. God sends us all. God calls us all to enter that door. Some of us come, some of us do not. How do we respond to God's call to enter his ark of salvation? All right, so Noah and the animals got into the ark. Well, it's a big door, obviously, to fit those big animals through. How did Noah get this large door to close and to seal tight to make sure it didn't leak? I mean, there's going to be some rough seas that the water could come in and batten down the door. How did they shut the door? Chapter 7, verse 16. the animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then Yahweh shut him in. God shut him in. God shut the door behind him. God sealed and protected Noah and the animals and his family from the evil and deadly waters. God made sure that door was closed tight and protected his remnant, protected those being saved from the evil and deadly waters. Well, what about us? How does our door protect us? How does Jesus, our door, protect us? John chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. He's talking to his Father. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So how does Jesus, our door, protect us? He intercedes with the Father on our behalf to protect us from evil. Okay? We have, there is none greater than could intercede for you with God, and that is Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And He does so. Well, that closed door provided protection. Okay, Jesus protects us and intercedes with God to provide us protection from evil. What about those on the outside of the door? What does that closed door mean to those outside of the ark? Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. So what did that closed door mean to those who were outside of the ark? That they were closed off. They were locked out of God's grace, locked out of salvation that God had provided to those who had a relationship with Him. And they were destroyed in God's judgment. And Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 13 to talk more about, he gives a parable that shows and explains to us that not all will enter this door. Verse 23, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus said to him, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you'll say, well, we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. So there's a narrow door. Jesus talks in this parable of the narrow door that only some will enter. How do we make sure we enter? You've got to be known by the owner. The owner of the house, the owner of the ark of salvation has to know you. How did Noah get saved? He knew God. God knew him. They had a relationship. God wants a relationship with us. And as we have a relationship with Him, He invites us into the door, and the door is not closed on us. All right. When that door was closed, how do we see God's care for Noah's welfare while he's closed up in this ark? He's in there over a year. Verse 16 of chapter 6. We've read this before, we'll read it again. Make a roof for the ark and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. So that means that there's openings there from 18 inches from the top to the top, right? There's these windows, so God put windows in. Why windows? Well, for one thing, it let in the light so you could see inside there. They didn't have light bulbs and electricity. And it also freshened the air. With all these animals in there, it would get pretty stale if it was all closed up tight. And so there's these windows up in the top that could be opened to let in the light and let in fresh air. God cared for Noah. Okay, God brought him a fullness of life while he was locked up to keep him from feeling closed in and wasting away. Well, what about us? How can we look to heaven, and as Noah could by looking through those windows up at the top, and be renewed when we feel closed in and wasting away like Noah could have? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So how do we look to heaven and be renewed instead of wasting away and feeling closed in? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Okay, through faith. Okay, well, that's the ark. What about the flood itself? How big of a flood did God send here? Chapter 7, verse 17 to 20. You know, was it just a little flood? How big? Well, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. So for 40 days, 40 means generation to the Hebrews. So there's a long time. Whenever you see 40, it means that there's a change in life, a change in a new generation, a new life kind of thing. And so for 40 days, the flood kept rising. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. What's the point of that? Nothing can live in 20 feet of water. No land animal can live in 20 feet of water. And all the mountains, there was no land for anyone to be saved on. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. So how big of a flood? A huge flood. A flood that wiped out everything. Every part of the land was covered, and there was no way to survive. How long did that flood last? Well, we see that the waters rose for 40 days. Well, then, as the waters recede, how long did all that take? Chapter 8, starting at verse 3. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. Okay, so 150 days here, which is 5 months. Okay. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So, for 5 months, the whole earth stayed flooded. There was no land. And then, the ark settled on the mountaintop, but then it wasn't for 225 days. The first day of the 10th month, 7.5 months from the beginning, that you then started to see land on the mountaintops. Okay. How long did Noah and his, did they get off the ark then? No, they didn't, because the water had to continue to recede until it was dry enough for them to get out. How long did they stay on the ark? Verse 13. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. So they stayed on the ark until the 27th day of the second month of that next year. So it was 371 days. It was a little over a year, basically a year and a week, that they were locked up in the ark. Nothing else could have made it through that. And they were in this protective ark of salvation here. Well, how did Noah know when it was time to get out of the ark? Going on. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So how did Noah know when to get out of the ark? God told him. So he waited on God. He listened to God. And God was the one in control of when he went into the ark and when he came out of the ark. As soon as he came out, what did he do? going on. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So what did he do? He built an altar and he sacrificed to God. Well, okay, that's good out of worship. He's worshiping God and sacrificing to God. But is it wise? I mean, isn't he going to eliminate some species this way by sacrificing the clean animals? Well, turn back to chapter 7, verse 2 to 3, and remember that God told him to take seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive through the earth. So he didn't just have one pair of each clean animal. Noah took seven pairs of each clean animal and each bird. So he wasn't eliminating species here. How was he able to sacrifice and give this offering to God? Because God had provided for it, right? God was the one who told him to take seven pairs. God had provided what Noah then used in his offering to God, right? What about us? What does this say about the sacrifices and offerings that we give to God? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. This is David speaking. He says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." So what about our sacrifices and offerings? Well, they don't come from us either. Just as Noah received these animals that he then sacrificed to God, he received them from God. Likewise, we receive from God. And the only thing that we can give to God is what he first gave us. We can only return what is at first his. And that's what we're called to do, is return what he's first given us. So Noah gives a sacrifice of worship. How does God respond to it? Verse 21. Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." So God responds with a promise and says, "I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to curse the ground or destroy the animals like I've done here, even though sin will continue in this earth, even though this earth will remain sinful. Mankind will still be sinful." Okay. He also decided in verse 22 to sustain creation, all of creation, nature's cycles and seasons. He says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So he would continue to sustain. He not only would not destroy creation, but he would also sustain and support creation. Now, some other interesting things here. Man's relationship with animals changed at this time. Chapter 9, verse 2 says that God says to Noah that, and his sons, "The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So all these animals that got along really well on the ark and that got along with mankind and looked to Noah and his sons and families to sustain them and take care of them, God says, now they're all going to be afraid of you. And probably rightfully so, because you can now eat them. How was that a change? We'll look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and God says to Adam and Eve, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." So up until Noah, mankind was a vegetarian. Man only ate plants until now, when God gave man the right to shed blood of animals and eat it. Well, now that man can kill, God puts a stipulation on this. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by a man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So he puts the limit. Yes, you can kill animals and eat animals, but you cannot kill mankind. Because man is not just an animal. Man is made in God's image, which we've talked about last week. And so God puts that restriction there. There's one other command that he gives then, verse 7. He says, as for you, Noah, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Okay? So mankind was to be fruitful and multiply, to grow, to fill the earth. Just as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 28, when God talked to Adam and Eve, he said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God restates his command here to mankind to fill the earth. All right? Now God makes a covenant here. Who does he make a covenant with? Verse 8, God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Okay, so with Noah and his family, but also his descendants, which include all people. All humans on the earth since Noah's time have been descendants of Noah, right? And going on, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. So God makes this covenant with all people and all creatures. Okay? And what was his covenant? What was his promise under the covenant? Verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Okay? There will be floods, but not a flood of this magnitude that would destroy all of creation as this flood did. And God gave us a guarantee of that. He gave us a signature or a sign that guarantees and reminds us that he will keep his covenant. Going on, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all life on the earth. So when you see a rainbow, you are seeing God's signature guaranteeing to us, reminding us that he will never bring his judgment in the form of a flood to wipe out the whole earth ever again. Okay? What about the new covenant? What signature has God given that guarantees our future with him under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Okay, so our faith is built by God. He gives us our faith that helps us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So what signature has God given guaranteeing our future with him under this new covenant of Jesus? He's put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as a guarantee of what is to come. A guarantee of the future that he has in his eternal plan for us. Let's praise God. Let's thank God. God our Father, we thank and praise you for loving us so much that even though mankind for thousands and thousands of years has continued to prove to you that every inclination on our hearts is evil, that we continue to stray from you, that we continue to fall away from your will, fall away from your plan, that you love us so much that you continue to call us back to you to pour your love out on us even though we don't deserve it. You give us your great grace that protects us and saves us and secures us and guarantees us a place in your heavenly kingdom. And you do that through sending your son, Jesus Christ. You've provided him as the door through which we can pass to come into your the ark of your salvation. We thank and praise you for that. In his name, amen.